Eternal Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the privilege to be gathered here together at convention. We thank you for the blessings you've given us in words of truth. We thank you for the faithful service of many in the past, and indeed through the age, who have provided us with a better understanding of your word. We pray now, dear Father, as we share with Brother Carl his meditations and his thoughts and desires for the new creation, that we would have a heart that is ready and ears that are alert, minds that are clear, that we can benefit from his ministry and his example. We pray, dear Father, your blessing also upon those who could not be with us, those who need strength spiritually, and then also for the promises that you've made to us in your holy word to bless the world. We pray that the time of that blessing would soon be upon us. We thank you for your love and especially for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're very pleased to have Brother Carl and Sister Marge Hagensick with us at convention this weekend, and we know that there's been many obstacles and challenges in their lives, as you're well aware of, and we're happy that we're still able to come and serve us here in Allentown this summer. Brother Carl has chosen as his subject this morning, Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, we are very glad to be here. We bring to you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, particularly of my two daughters. They send their special love to you. It's with great pleasure that we can make the trip. We were wondering a few months ago how possible it would be, and the Lord has worked things out so that things are working out very nicely for us. In the Bible, frequently we find that some of the most significant people, from a typical standpoint, have but bit roles. They got cameo appearances. They walk onto the stage of Bible history, do a little bit, and walk off. The most notable example is Melchizedek. What a significant type. What a little bit of history. Similarly with Hagar. Hagar we know very little about. In fact, the Bible only records three incidents in Hagar's life. We're going to talk about all five of those three. There's two other incidents that we can sort of speculate on that we will talk about as well. All we know about Hagar, is found in Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 21. The five incidents we're going to talk about, and our talk is divided into two parts. In the first part, we're going to just review the history of Hagar and Ishmael. These five incidents, and then the second part, we're going to draw 25 parallels between Hagar and Ishmael, and that which they typify, the law, covenant, and Israel. The five incidents we're going to talk about is Sarah's acquisition of Hagar, number two, the conception of Ishmael, number three, Hagar's flight from Sarah, number four, Hagar and Ishmael's flight from Sarah, Isaac, and Abraham, and number five, the inheritance of Ishmael. Those are the five areas we're going to look at historically. Where did Hagar come from? How did Sarah acquire Hagar in the first place? Your answer to that question is probably the correct answer. I don't know either. But we have a few clues. And from these clues, we may get an assumption of where she came from. Every time Hagar is mentioned, she is mentioned as two things. She is mentioned as Sarah's maid. Now, a maid is not a concubine, but in the case of a child, it is more like a surrogate mother. Two examples of that would be the maids of Rachel and Leah, Bilhah and Zilpah, who bore children for the mistresses. A maid differs from a concubine in that a maid is the property of the wife, where a concubine is the property of the husband. The second thing we know about Hagar is that she was an Egyptian. Now, the best place, the largest supply of Egyptians, is in Egypt. So we can speculate that probably Sarah picked up Hagar as her handmaid on a trip to Egypt. The Bible only records one trip of Abraham and Sarah to Egypt. It's recorded in the 12th chapter of Genesis. And this is the trip where the Pharaoh finds Sarah so beautiful that he desires her for his harem. And Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister. And in being passed off as his sister, the Pharaoh was very grateful to Abraham. And so he gives Abraham a large amount of gifts. And these gifts are found in Genesis, the 12th chapter and the 16th verse. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses and camels. Among the gifts were maid servants. So we may perhaps assume that Hagar was given to Sarah, in this case, as a maidservant by the Pharaoh, in return as part of a dowry for that marriage. That's about all we know about the origins of Hagar. That is not proof positive, it's speculative, but there is some evidence to support that. The second incident we know much more about, the conception of Ishmael. Ishmael was conceived because Sarah lacked faith. Now, in Hebrews 11, Sarah is cited by Paul as an example of faith, that through faith she conceived Isaac, Hebrews 11:11. But that's later. Sarah did not start out with great faith. She lacked faith to begin with. And she suggests to Abraham that if you're going to have a son, have it by my handmaid. Now, this does not mean, as we're going to see a little later, that Abraham had no sons. Abraham had many sons by this time. We don't know how many. The Bible doesn't tell. We'll get into that question a little bit later in our study. But she wanted the heir. None of the sons that he had was an heir. The heir must come from a wife. Could not come from a concubine. So therefore, she did not want it to be the son of a concubine. She said, let Hagar, as my surrogate, bear my child for me. And so she became pregnant. It's interesting to note that while Hagar was never, in the true sense of the word, a wife, there was never a marriage between Abraham and Sarah. She is called Abraham's wife in Genesis 16. Abraham took her to wife, but not in the same sense they took Keturah later and had taken Sarah earlier through a marriage ceremony. She was taken as a surrogate wife, the mother of a child. The third incident, we've got much more detail. This is Genesis 16, verses 6 to 16. Conflict arose. That's a poor word. Jealousy arose between Hagar and Sarah. The implication is Hagar probably rubbed it in that she could bear a child and Sarah couldn't. And Sarah took it out on her by signing her extra workloads and giving her great duties. And as a result of these duties, it got too much for Hagar and she left while she was pregnant. During her pregnancy, she took off and she fled. As she fled, she got hungry and thirsty. She prayed to the Lord. The Lord heard her prayer, and he sent an angel. And this angel came to her, and the angel had two messages. One message was, go back home. Go back to Sarah. Go back to Abraham. Hagar would not have been about to obey that message if it had not been for the second part of the angel's message. The second part of the angel's message was, he prophesied to her the future of her unborn child. He had some good things to say, and he had some bad things to say. He said, the child that you are going to bear is going to be a fruitful child. We find out how fruitful in the fifth story. You're going to call his name Ishmael, which means God has heard me in my affliction. He'll be a wild man, literally a wild ass. That's what the word means in the Hebrew. He'll be a wild ass. He's going to be opposed to everybody. And everybody's going to be opposed to him. But he will dwell always amongst his brethren. Hagar took comfort from this. The angel then pointed to her, you are thirsty, there's a well. And she named that well. She was the one who devised the name. And it's one of those Bible names that I wouldn't guarantee I'm pronouncing right. But as near as I can pronounce it, Beer Lahoy Roy. Not beer because it gave forth beer. But beer is the Hebrew word for well. Lahoy means to see, from the root word to see, and Roy to live. Well living, well seeing living. Well, that is but difficult for lexicographers, that's people who study the language, to decipher. And there have been three suggestions as to what it means. Some say it means the well of the living seer. The angel being the seer, he was a living seer. Others say, no, it means the well of the seer of life. The seer that gave her the courage to go on, to press on. But I think the more logical meaning, and the one given by several, is the well of living after seeing. Very similar to the second thought. But she did not have the desire to live. She was so oppressed that she was ready to lay down and die, and the child died with her. Having the vision of Ishmael's future, even though it wasn't the brightest of visions, she took courage and said, now I can live. And in this courage, she returned to Abraham. A little side note, the Bible says the well was located halfway between Kadesh and Bered. As who cares? But we'll see later significance to that. And finally, this is not the last we hear of this well. This well was discovered first in the Bible by Hagar, as the angel pointed her to it. It became that which saved Ishmael's life. But in Genesis 24:62 and Genesis 25:11, we find later it became the home, not of Ishmael, but of Isaac. Isaac takes up his residence around the well that saved the life of Ishmael. Our fourth incident, very similar to the second, third one. A confrontation, jealousy, a flight, a well, fresh encouragement. But there are significant differences. There's 19 years between the two. Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86. 14 years later, Isaac is born, Abraham's 100. This incident takes place at the weaning of Isaac, which is assumed to be at age 5, the tradition of that time. That gives us a 19-year span between the two incidents. In this incident, Ishmael loses his inheritance as being the heir of Abraham. All the property is given and taken away and given to Isaac, verse 10 of Genesis 21. This incident is Genesis 21:9-21. He is expelled by Sarah. Abraham does not agree with Sarah's decision. Abraham loves his son Ishmael. He's managed to put up with Hagar. But that's not a problem with Abraham. It is to Sarah. God has to intervene. And here you've got Sarah, the model of wifely submission to Peter, the one who calls her husband Lord. Here you've got Sarah, and God tells Abraham, you obey Sarah. You do it Sarah's way. And Abraham does it his wife's way. But he does give a gift, two gifts to Hagar. He gives her a loaf of bread and a bottle of water. There's quite a contrast here. That's man. He gives a bottle of water. God gives her a well of water. And God gives her much more than Hagar ever thought of giving. I say Abraham ever thought of giving. As they flee, the water is used up. The child, 14 years old, 19 years old, child is ready to die. He lays down. I'm sure Hagar's praying for him. God doesn't hear Hagar. God doesn't answer Hagar's prayer. But an angel comes and says, I heard the child. Now Ishmael becomes the one who takes on the role of the intercessor instead of Hagar. And God says, he opens her eyes. She'd been blind until now. Not blind literally, but blind to that which would save her life. They were journeying through the country of Beersheba. We find that earlier in the chapter. And he said, there's a well here in Beersheba. And he points her to the well. And she gets the water. And from the water she gets strength. And it goes on. And Ishmael grows up. And he becomes an archer. And he dwells in the wilderness of Paran, which means the beautiful wilderness. A wilderness that wasn't just scrub, but a wilderness that had the desert flowers and had a beauty to it. The wilderness of ornamentation. The fifth incident that we know of is the inheritance. As Abraham is ready to die, this is found in Genesis 25, verses 6 and 9. Hagar's out of the picture, only Ishmael in the story. He calls the sons of the concubines. Notice the wording. The sons, plural, of the concubines, plural. Gives them gifts and sends them away to these countries. Now, Keturah, according to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 132, had been a concubine. But she's one concubine. He's got other concubines. Ishmael is not the son of a concubine. We know that for two reasons. One is that she was taken as Sarah's handmaid, therefore a handmaid, a surrogate. And second, we're going to find out later in the story, he was not sent away. The sons of the concubines were sent away. Ishmael stayed with Abraham until Abraham's death. We'll see that in verse 9. We get to verse 9. So there were other concubines. There were other sons of concubines. Now, these sons were undoubtedly born before Ishmael, because when Isaac was born, remember what Paul says in Romans 4:19, that Abraham's body was dead. It wasn't only Sarah's body that was dead, but Abraham's body also. How many there were, we don't know. Abraham had a minimum of 10 children, 6 by Keturah, minimum of 9 children, 6 by Keturah, Isaac and Ishmael, and at least one other son, because there were sons of concubines, plural. A case can be made, we don't have the time to make the case, that Abraham may have had 318 children. Now that would be a pretty prolific man, but a fairly strong case can be made for that, and for those who may want to check into it, compare Genesis 15:3 with 14:14, Proverbs 39:21, and Ecclesiastes 2:7. We're not going to get into that now, but that just gives you some scriptures to compare on that. But these children were not heirs, and that's the point of the story. It's immaterial. They're not in the picture. It's irrelevant how many children he had. That's not part of the illustration. There's only one heir, and that heir was Isaac. It was not Ishmael. Ishmael had no part in the inheritance. That's clear from Genesis 25:5. But Ishmael was not treated as a concubine. We find out later that he has a role to play still later in the story. In verse 9, we see that he is there when Abraham dies, that Isaac and Ishmael together bury Abraham. He has not gone away. So therefore, whatever his inheritance is, we don't know what it is. whatever it is, it was special. It was more than a concubine's inheritance. It was far, far less than Isaac's inheritance. Isaac had all that Abraham had as far as property. It was a gift type of inheritance. All we know beyond this is recorded in the 25th chapter of Genesis when it gives the future of Ishmael, and it merely says that he had 12 sons and that these sons were princes, that they had a very special role. Literally, in Hebrew, they were kings. They were ones who had domination over a group, over a tribe. That's the sum total of our knowledge about Hagar and Ishmael from the scriptures. Now, as to what Hagar represents, we've got no problem. The Apostle Paul solves it for us. It's not a matter of discussion or debate. Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 21 to 31, states very specifically that Hagar represents the covenant that now is. Her children represent Israel. She is the Jerusalem that now is, as compared to Sarah, the covenant that is to be, and her children, Isaac, the church. We're going to spend the rest of our time, we've got about half an hour left, noticing from the history we've drawn comparisons and lessons between the type and the antitype, between the picture and the reality, and how carefully God chose and overruled providentially the life of Hagar so that it perfectly matches that which was meant to be typical of the law covenant. As Hagar was an Egyptian, and as Egypt was known as the land of bondage, Deuteronomy 7, 8, 15, 15, and many more scriptures, so the law covenant was the covenant of bondage. Now Paul speaks of it. You were in bondage to the law. It was a covenant of bondage, even as Hagar was a daughter of bondage, of the country of bondage. As Hagar was acquired by Sarah, probably as a gift from the Pharaoh, when the Abraham passed her off as a sister, there is a lesson that we want to draw here. This is the second lesson. This story is one of the hardest stories in the allegory of Abraham to draw a picture from. For those who want to go into it in much more detail, I recommend Faith Foundations, page 77. It's a very good treatise regarding this whole story. But basically, it's this. Sarah represents the Grace Covenant. But Sarah here is not passed off as Abraham's wife. The true relationship between Sarah and Abraham is hidden, showing there is a period of time in which God hides the Grace Covenant. It's not dead. It's still his covenant, still his wife, but it's hidden. That period of time was the Jewish age. That covenant was not entirely inactive during that period. The ancient worthies were not under the Hagar covenant. We know that for several reasons. One reason is they were pictured by the red heifer. It never wore a yoke. It was never bound to that covenant. Second reason we know is that David, one of the ancient worthies, claims in Psalm 51 grace as the method of judgment. He said, God, I know you want truth in the inward parts, judging by the heart. That was not available under the law. That was only available under grace. A third, Paul says Abraham was not justified by works, the law, but by his faith, by grace. Fourth, that beautiful lesson last night that I had never seen before about the child of the handmaid in Psalm 116. I won't go into that. For those who are here, they've had that lesson from Brother Ray. But fifth, Paul tells us the ancient worthies were under a covenant of grace. We don't need to guess. Romans 11, a little word also, we sometimes miss. When you see a word also, it means what you see on this side of the equation is true on this side of the equation as well. It's also true on both halves of the equation. With that in mind, notice Paul's words in Romans 11, verses 4 and 5. What saith the answer of God unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He calls both of these groups remnants according to the election of grace. The church and the 7,000 did not bow the knee to Baal, part of the ancient worthies. So we think that this scripture supports very much the point that Brother Russell makes regarding the ancient worthies, that they were under a covenant of grace. But that grace covenant was hid. And it was during this period of it being hid as a covenant that Hagar appears, that Hagar is acquired. A beautiful parallel to the law. Our third parallel, Hagar was not a true wife. She's called a wife, it's true, in Genesis 16:3. But she was really a surrogate for Sarah. And Paul says the same about the law covenant. It was not a self-standing covenant. It was a rider. It was an attachment, an addition to the law, Galatians 3, 15 and 16. Our third parallel. Our fourth parallel. Ishmael was born, Ishmael was conceived and born, as a result of Sarah's lack of faith. It was Sarah's transgression in faith that brought about Ishmael's birth. If Sarah had true faith, she would have waited for God's time. God saw to it she didn't, because there's a lesson in it. The law was added, Galatians 3:19, because of transgression. Both of these cases, the parallel was there because of transgression. Fifth, conflict developed even before Ishmael was born between Sarah and Hagar. So, in principle, there is a conflict between a covenant of faith and a covenant of works. So much of what Paul writes, that these two are contrary, the one to the other. Both are designed by the Lord, but they're operating on opposite principles. There is a natural conflict is there. The two are not harmonious. You are not under simultaneously a covenant of faith and a covenant of works. Each has its role, each has its place, but there is a natural conflict. As this conflict developed, while Hagar was pregnant, before Ishmael was fully born, so that conflict became evident, even before the first advent of Christ, in the conflict even before the law, as the ancient worthies began to be developed under grace, and grace becomes an active, although not a mother covenant in the sense of motherhood, but an active covenant even during this period. So this conflict develops during that same period. We might reference you there to, as we have already, Romans 11:4-6, Numbers 19:2, and Isaiah 51:6. As Ishmael was to be a wild ass, so there's a parallel with Israel. A wild ass is different than a tame ass. That may seem obvious. A wild ass was a very special breed of animal. It was only found in the Middle East. It's called, for those who know the word, an onager. It's still quite existent there. It shares a property, though not genetically, it shares a property with the camel. It can go for long periods of time without water. And that's why it's specially adapted to the desert use. So Israel was specially adapted to desert conditions. Ishmael's been an outcast. in the wilderness for so many years, denied the water of truth. A very interesting parallel study, no time to go into it, is the latter half of the fourth chapter of Ezekiel, where God denies Israel bread for 390 years. The period from the death of Malachi to the birth of John the Baptist, when they got to get by on mixed bread cooked over cow dung, because God said, you've not listened to my word, I withdraw my word. You have to listen to the mixed philosophies of men coming from that which comes out of man. So God has treated Israel not only then, but during the whole period of the diaspora. They've been outcasts, the wandering Jew. They've been developed for that role. As antagonism would develop between Ishmael and every man, so antagonism has developed between Israel and all other nations. Now, they would be despised by all nations, Jeremiah 4:30. They became an outcast to all peoples. But that was not Ishmael's final inheritance, and that's not Israel's final inheritance. It was a temporary role that would be played. But as Ishmael, the ninth comparison, would dwell amongst his brethren, and literally that's been true, the descendants of Ishmael never formed a nation. Very different than the descendants of Moab, or descendants of Ammon, or descendants of Esau, the other progenitors of Arab nations. The Ishmaels were the progenitors of what is today called the Bedouins. And the Bedouins have all nations and no nation. They freely go across country boundaries, even in the hostile Middle East. It's interesting that in Israel, they are the only Arabs permitted in the Israeli army, the Bedouin Arabs. They have permission there because they have a loyalty to the country they live in. But they may freely leave that country, but they stick to their loyalty to the country they live in. And so Israel would dwell amongst all the nations of the world. They'd be amongst their brethren, even though there'd be hostility there. And eventually their role would be amongst their brethren, as we'll see in the last comparison. The tenth comparison. As Hagar gained strength to bear Ishmael only after seeing his future, so Israel achieved its maturity only after God's prophets showed the future of Israel to the people. This gave them the strength to look for the well of God's provision. So as there was living after seeing, so Paul says in Romans 3:2, it was the prophets of God, the oracles of God, that gave them the ability to live after seeing the bright future they would hold. Nothing else could have sustained a nation, a people, for 2,000 years of diaspora. But faith in those promises of God, that they were there, they were still to be fulfilled. As this well, Bir Lahoi Roy, living after seeing, was situated halfway between Kadesh and Bered. So let us examine what Kadesh and Bered mean. Kadesh is easy. Kadesh is the mirror that means sanctuary. If you describe the temple, it's the Kadesh. A very similar word to Kodesh was the temple gift, the Kodesh and the Kadesh. These were closely related words. Bered is not so simple. Different lexicographers, students of language, give for different meanings. Strong says hail, hard-cutting rain that pours down. And it's possible a town could be named Hail. Maybe the discoverers kept there during a big hailstorm. Maybe there's a notable hailstorm. But it's not a logical name to give a town, Hail. Others say that it comes from an ancient Chaldaic word meaning earth. And we think that fits better because it would refer to the soil around the town. It was a town of dirt and of soil as compared to most of the Negev towns that were desert. This was good earth. It was a town where they could grow crops on, therefore build a town. Israel is saved by that which is between the sanctuary, the church, and mankind here. They are the middle ground. Look at the chart of the ages. They're that middle line between the bottom and the church where they developed on. That's where this well of seeing at the living comes. It carves out a middle road, halfway between the church and the world. That is a particular road, role for Israel to play. The next comparisons come from the third incident, the fourth incident, the second departure. 19 years intervene. As Ishmael was 19 years old when the realities began of his separate life from Abraham's family, so Israel was 19 jubilees old when it came to the antitypical features of the jubilee law to come. In fact, 19 comes in twice. The jubilee typically lasted 19 jubilees and 19 years. 969 years, the exact length of the life of Methuselah, was the length of the Jubilee period. And that measuring rod is nicely pictured here by the 19 years of Ishmael's life before you come to his next closing episode. As in this episode, before this episode, Beer Lahai-Roi, the earlier well, becomes the future home of Isaac. So the law and the prophets were schoolmasters to bring us unto Christ. And so Christ is pointed out by taking up his dwelling in that law and proving that he can keep that law and that it was fully kept. And it becomes, instead of the clothing of his church, it becomes the foundation upon which that church would stand. Even as in Revelation 12:1, the woman stands on the moon with the sun overhead and the crown of stars around her head. Comparison 14. As Ishmael mocked Isaac, so Israel persecuted the Christians, particularly in the period of time during the first and second periods of the church, during Ephesus and Smyrna. The chief persecutors in Ephesus was Israel, only secondarily Rome. Rome, as Israel, was instigated to become their arm. There was this persecution, there was this mocking of the church by Israel. Number 16, as Abraham was grieved in having to send forth Ishmael, so God grieves over Israel. They had the opportunity to be the church. That privilege was there, and God did not willingly send them forth. Abraham's grief is shown in Genesis 18, I think it's verse 10. God's grief is shown in the words of his son, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as the hen gathered the chicks, but you would not. It was only a last move. Paul grieved. I would give my life for her. He felt that bad about Israel's loss, even as Abraham felt about the loss that Ishmael was going to have. But as Abraham had to become subject to Sarah, so God was subject to his own covenant. He is a God who cannot deny himself. I was asked a question once. They have questions when you go to Poland to visit the brethren. They're called riddles. And some of them are great truths to them. And one of them is, when did God ask man's permission? And the answer is Exodus 32:10. God turned to Moses and said, let me alone that I may destroy this people. God didn't say, I'm going to destroy them. He said, I can't destroy them. I want to destroy them. Permit me to do it. Because God had established Moses in the office of mediator, God could not forego the office he had established. He needed Moses' permission. That became true later when the 12 spies went into the land. God is going to cut them off, make a new nation out of Moses, and Moses of God, please don't. Look what the world will think of you. They'll say, you could bring them out of Egypt, you couldn't bring them to the promised land. And God hearkened to the voice of a man. So God becomes subject to his own covenants. And therefore, even though the covenant calls God Lord, God submits to the covenant's rejection of Israel. Well, they don't live up to it. As Ishmael came to the place where eventually he was ready to die, so Israel is brought to the place where their back is to the wall. Carefully read again Zechariah 14, 1-3. And notice how the city is taken. The government collapses. The government falls. They've got nothing left. The women are ravished. Then God fights for Israel, as he fought in the day of old. As God heard, now not Hagar's cries, but Ishmael's cries. So once Israel is brought into existence, God recognizes them as an entity, even apart from the covenant, and he hears their cry. Micah 5:5 is an interesting scripture. When the Assyrians shall come into our land, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds, the church, the completed church class, and 8 princes of men, the ancient worthies, 8 because they're resurrected, a new beginning, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. But how did they get there? We shall raise them. Not God shall raise them. When the Assyrians come to our land, then we shall raise. How does Israel raise the church? How does Israel raise the ancient worthies? By prayer. God does the work, but they are given credit for doing the raising, because it is their prayer that is answered. Zechariah 12:10 says the same thing, that God pours upon them the spirit of prayer and of supplication. And when that spirit of prayer and supplication is there, then God hears Ishmael's cries and comes to Ishmael's aid. As God answered Ishmael's cries by opening Ishmael's eyes, so God will answer Israel's cries by opening their eyes to his truth. They will not always reject the Messiah. They will come to the place where God will open their eyes and they will accept the Messiah. That's our 20th comparison. As when the eyes of Ishmael were opened, Ishmael and Hagar saw the well of Beersheba, so when Israel's eyes are opened, they will see the well of a new covenant. Beersheba is an interesting word. Beer again meaning well. Sheba does not really mean covenant. Sheba is a number in the Hebrew numeric system. It means 7. The well of the 7. But 7 has 2 meanings. It has a literal meaning, that which comes between 6 and 8, 7. But it has also a metaphorical meaning. They had a saying in ancient Israel, an idiom, I seven it, which meant I accept it wholeheartedly. 7 was known as the number of completeness. And to accept it wholeheartedly means I make a covenant with it. And therefore, they would make a covenant, they would make a sheva, a 7. It was a wholehearted acceptance. And that's why the number 7, sheva, comes to mean covenant. And Beersheba really does mean the well of the covenant. But it's by derivation of the word, not by primary meaning. And so it is with Israel. What makes that new covenant a workable covenant is that wholehearted acceptance. When they no longer 4 it or 5 it or 6 it, but when they 7 it, when they give it their whole heart acceptance, that is the acceptance that brings them into that relationship of Beersheba. And that relationship, according to Jeremiah 31:31, comes after those days. Now, the word those is a pronoun. It points to that which precedes. If you go back to the earlier parts of Jeremiah 31, you'll see it describes the chastisements of the diaspora. The new covenant cannot be made until the diaspora has finished its chastising work. The new covenant cannot be made to the ending of the time of the Gentiles. It's one of the stronger proofs where we know that the new covenant was not made at the first advent. Because it has to be after those days. After the days of these of special afflictions. And as you read those afflictions, they are not afflictions that apply to Israel during their previous period before Jesus, but experiences that apply after. As Ishmael, comparison 22, eventually married an Egyptian wife, so Israel has their inheritance in the world. No longer a spiritual inheritance, but earthly inheritance. Revelation 11:8, which calls Egypt the world. But as Ishmael had inheritance that was unique from his brothers, not only from Isaac, he did not have Isaac's, but he also did not share the inheritance of the concubines. So you notice that Israel, refer to the chart of the ages, to the millennial age. Remember on the top you got, is it one back here? No, I don't think so. No. On the top you got the church and the great company. On the bottom you got the world of mankind. But sandwiched in between, you got not just the ancient worthies, you got Israel. Israel sandwiched there between. A unique inheritance. Not that of its lower brothers, not that of its singular upper brother, but inheritance all of its own. Isaiah 19:25 talked about the highway between Egypt and Assyria. And he calls one of them blessed and the other, what did he call him? I forget. Got to read it. You can't remember, you got a memory that fails, you got to go back and get it from the words. Isaiah 19:25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, they're my people, and Assyria, they're the work of mine hands. But Israel is uniquely mine inheritance. Notice Isaiah, the first chapter, and the 26th verse, to see this comparison of the unique inheritance of Israel. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors is at the beginning. Their ancient worthies will be restored to them. Afterward, not they that are restored, not the counselors, not the judges, but thou, the one to whom they're restored, Israel, with the counselors at the head, afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. It shows when Israel gets its unique inheritance, and it shows that at that time they are joined by the ancient worthies of old. Comparison number 24. As Isaac and Ishmael cooperate together in the burial of Abraham, so the church and restored Israel will cooperate evermore, forever, in carrying out the work of God and of God's plan. And finally, we go to the last part of Genesis 25 and pick up the last comparison. 25 verses 12 to 18 give for us the final inherited land that Ishmael gets. And it's here we learn that Ishmael is to have 12 sons, and these sons will each have, be called princes. And they'll each have their own town, and they'll each have their own castle, and they'll each have their own peoples. And Ishmael will live 137 years. So Israel had 12 tribes. And these 12 tribes, not just the two, but the united kingdom, the 10 and the two together, these 12 tribes will be princes themselves. They will share with the ancients at their head the work of spreading God's word and God's plan throughout the world. As Isaiah 2:2-4 says, then he will establish his mountain on the top of the mountains, on the house of the God of Jacob, and all nations will flow unto it. Then 10 men of every nation shall grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. Why not embrace him? Why grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew? For the same reason that that woman who had an issue with blood in Jesus' day didn't just arrange to brush against Jesus, but went through the awkward act in a crowd of stooping down. Try to stoop down in a crowd. It's hard to do. She stooped down to touch a skirt, the hem of Jesus' skirt. So all men will grab hold of the skirt, the hem of the Jew, because in the skirt of the Jew is a blue ribbon showing faithfulness to that law. As men recognize the faithfulness of Israel in keeping that law and the reward that Israel gets therefrom, so they will say, we have heard that God is with you. And they will go and they will do the same. As that woman recognized Jesus, not merely as a wise teacher, but she recognized his faithfulness to that law. And it was that faith that healed her. So a man will have that faith in recognizing the Israelite as they come under that covenant, a new covenant, not the Hagar. Hagar is only placed by Keturah, but that's another story. That's another time, and our chairman's supposed to be here.
Well, we'd like to thank Brother Carl very much for that exciting lesson. Remember Brother Fry, who served the Lord between 60, 70 years, always used to delight in finding something new, even after serving for so long a time. And these are types and shadows that I think many of us have looked at many times, and yet look how many new details we can find as we simply continue to study. The Lord continues to open our eyes to yet greater depths and more beautiful gems within his word. We thank Brother Carl for that study very much. He has chosen as a closing hymn
333.
Let's stand for the last verse, please. Please.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and hearts before your throne. appreciative of all your mercies and all your goodness to us, as you've led us thus far, so you know you will lead us onward. We thank you, Father, for your covenant arrangements, not only with Israel in the past, not only with the church of the present, but the beauty that your covenants cover all mankind in the future. Help us, Father, strive for that glorious end. We do pray for it, because then we know that thy kingdom will have come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guide be with us now in our period of thought, we pray in Jesus' name.